If you have a Bible, I can encourage you to turn to Ezra chapter 1. We're looking at it here today under the title, The King is Stirred. And my word is warm. I'm going to do my best. The last 3 weeks, I've been sitting in congregations in warm buildings, so I have maybe a wee bit more sympathy. And I'm going to try and keep the service as close as possible to 45 minutes. And so please bear with me. We're starting this book of Ezra. And an exciting book, and it's titled there, Coming Together to Do God's Work. And here we'll see something in this book. When God's people come together, amazing things can be achieved. Now, just to recap, the people of Judah were taken into captivity in three waves. In the initial wave, in the time of Jehoiakim, the aristocracy were taken into captivity. That's 605 BC. Daniel, of the book's fame, was taken into captivity at that time. Then there's a second wave in the time of Jehoiachin, and the craftsmen were taken in that second wave, and Ezekiel was the prophet, was taken at that time. And then the third wave, at the time of Zedekiah, 586, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the rest of the people were taken there. There are some people who did remain in the land, but the vast majority were taken. So there are three waves of the people being carried off to Babylon. But also there were three waves of returning. And we see this in the book of Ezra, the return under Zerubbabel, Ezra chapters 1 to 6. The return under Ezra, chapters 7 to 10, which happens about 80 years after the first return. And then the return under Nehemiah, which happens about another dozen years or so after that. And the book of Nehemiah covers that. So three waves of exile, three waves of return. And just to make you aware that in the Hebrew Bible, the original Hebrew Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah were together as just one book. And it was later on that translations divided them up. So it probably shouldn't have been divided up. Just to put a wee bit of historical context in that, you see a wee picture coming up here. In the British Museum, there's what is called the Zaris cylinder. This is a clay cylinder that was found in the Middle East, which tells the story of King Cyrus. It was written around his time or shortly after his time, and it includes stories about allowing people to go back to their homelands and to rebuild their temples. It's a lovely thing. People often say that the Old Testament is not right, and then archaeologists discover a piece of material which proves it is right in that. So let's get into the chapter here. Think first of all of how Cyrus was stirred. Here we have this pagan man, a pagan king who worshipped false gods, and he is stirred. How did this happen? Well, see, first of all, it was the will of God. If you look there in verse 1, it says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. And so what was happening was fulfilling Jeremiah's prophecy. You'll see come up on the screen here, Jeremiah 29, where it says, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And so why this was happening is ultimately this is God's will. It's speaking about how God is the one who's in control of all of this. It was also fulfilling a prophecy from Isaiah. You see coming up here, which is even more amazing. And what's amazing about this? This prophecy from Isaiah was probably written 150, maybe to 200 years before Cyrus did this. So Isaiah would not have known that a future king in 150 years' time or so would be called Cyrus. He wouldn't know this. This is what Isaiah says, speaking about the Lord, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. So there, 150 years before this happened, Cyrus is even named as the person who will come and allow God's people to return. So it happened because it was the will of God, and secondly, it happened because it was the work of God. Look what it says there, that the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. The Lord stirred him up. The Lord caused this pagan man to have a desire to do this. Now, this is wonderfully encouraging, and particularly, it's wonderfully encouraging when we are praying for those who rule over us. Maybe when we're told by the Bible to pray for kings and others who rule over us, we're told that indeed that those who rule over us are God's servants in Romans 13. But maybe then you think, yeah, that's okay praying for somebody who is a Christian. I accept that God has control and influence over someone who is a Christian, and we pray for Christian leaders. But what about leaders that are not Christians, like Boris Johnson and Michelle O'Neill? What's the point of praying for people like that who are not Christians? They'll not listen to God. Well, what this is saying is that if God can cause a pagan king like Cyrus to do his will, God could even stir up other unbelieving leaders in our day to do his will. And so we must pray, and pray with confidence. And ultimately, Boris Johnson, Michelle O'Neill, these are not the people who are in charge. God's in charge. And we pray that God will cause these people to do his will. So Cyrus was stirred up because of the will of God. It was the work of God to stir him up. And then secondly, what Cyrus proclaimed in verses 2-4. The first thing here is that he acknowledges the Lord's rule at the beginning of verse 2. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. You'll see a wee diagram here that Cyrus the Great, he established the largest empire known in the world up until that time. It stretched all the way from the west to from Turkey, right through countries like Syria, Israel, Lebanon, Jordan, Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, Pakistan, as far as the Indus River in India. It was the most amazing empire known in the world up until that time. And Cyrus now accepts that there is a God who rules over everything, and anything he achieved, it was achieved by the goodness of God and in the will of God. God had granted him all that he had. And I think that understanding, coming to that understanding that anything he had, anything he achieved was by God's will, by God's goodness, gave him a sense of duty, a sense of obligation to this God. And I wonder, do you have that? Do I have that? Do we have this sense that every good gift is given from heaven above? And we have a sense of duty to this God. We owe this God who has given us everything that is good. Then he speaks of rebuilding the temple in verse 2. He says, he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Notice the phrase he uses there, that God has charged him. That phrase, charge, it's a word that speaks of authority. It speaks of how this is a duty for Cyrus to fulfill. God is over him. God is the master. God is the King of kings. God is the Lord of lords. He is the God over Cyrus. And Cyrus just can't take this or leave it. This isn't God's suggestion to him. This isn't just a thought for him to consider. This is God's charge to him. Cyrus, you have to do this. Do we have that sense in our lives of God's charge upon us? Do we have that sense that when it comes to God's word, we have to take it seriously, to understand it, to listen to it? This is not take it or leave it. This isn't God giving us suggestions. This is God giving us commands that we have to follow him, obey him. And Cyrus is aware that this God is worthy of a place of worship. He's aware that this God who rules over everything is worthy of all the people's praise. And so is this great sense coming upon him, this sense of compulsion that he has no choice, but he has to obey what God is calling him to do. And remember, there's no knowledge that Cyrus was a genuinely believing man or a saved man. There's nothing to suggest that. But even this unsaved man had this sense of God and duty to this God. Then we see in verse 3 that the people are called to go and rebuild. Cyrus was not of God's people. And here he is saying to God's people, you people who know this God, you people who have received all God's blessing in special ways, you need to have a similar commitment to go and rebuild this temple of the Lord. You need to get up and to be serious about this. And you know, I think there's a real challenge in this. The reality is that today there are non-Christians who are more committed to church, more committed to their church, more committed to the place of worship than some professing Christians are. Now, how can that be? How should that be? But that's reality. And what we see in this story is Cyrus, this pagan man, as the story goes on, was actually more committed to this than many who said they belonged to the Lord. And let me challenge Christians who are here today. Let me challenge Christians, maybe more so, who are listening at home and who are deciding not to come to church. Why is it that sometimes non-Christians have more commitment to this church and non-Christians have more commitment to attending worship than some Christians have? That's shocking. A Christian who's come to experience and understand the saving grace of Christ. How could you not be more committed than those who haven't experienced this? There's something badly wrong. Also, we see here that the people are called to give in verse 4. The exile in Babylon, you need to understand, was very different from the time of slavery in Egypt. In Babylon, the Jewish people were allowed to work, to trade, and they prospered. And they were encouraged initially when they went to do that, to settle down and to make a living. And they did that, and things went well for them. And because they had been blessed in this way, they are now encouraged to give from the blessing they've received in being in Babylon and Persia, to give it to support those who are going to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. So what Cyrus proclaimed, he acknowledged the Lord's rule. He speaks of rebuilding the temple. The people are called to go. The people are called to give. And then we see, thirdly, how the people responded in verses 5 to 11. And we see, first of all, in verse 5, the people are stirred to go. Look at this. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. The people were stirred to go. God is at work in the heart of these people. God moves these people to respond. This was a big commitment. They were traveling hundreds upon hundreds of miles, traveling to, for some of them who were born in captivity, to a land they had never known. And the reason why they were willing to do it was that God had stirred them. God had worked in their heart to do this. God had stirred them to see that this God that they worship is a God who's worthy of this praise. And he's worthy of a house for his name in Jerusalem that should be rebuilt. Is your heart stirred by God's truth to act? I think this is one of the greatest needs in our land today. And I think this has to happen before we'll see many unsaved coming to Christ. Christians need to be stirred to act. Christians need to be stirred to pray. Christians need to be stirred to gauge more in God's word. Christians need to be stirred to worship. Christians need to be stirred to reach out for the lost. Christians need to be stirred for the mission field. Christians need to be stirred to help the poor. We need to be stirred up. And God has to do this because the impact of sin that remains in us is that it's like lead weights, and living the Christian life is like trying to run a race with lead weights all around us, and we're too heavy because of sin. We need God to lift us and strengthen us and stir us to act. So the people are stirred to go in verse 5. And then in verse 6, the people give. All who are about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. People were to be involved either by going or by giving. And the same is true today in the work of God. We're either to be involved in going or giving, or often we're to be involved in both. And so we might have some people who are involved in our organizations and going out on a Monday night, a Tuesday night, a Thursday night, a Friday night, a Saturday night, a Sunday night, a Sunday morning, a Tuesday morning, to go and to do God's work. Those people should be assured that those who aren't going at that time are praying for them and supporting them whatever way we can. So we all have something to do. And we'll see as we go through this book, amazing things happen when all of God's people move, either in going or in giving. Now, there's one wee thing. I don't know what you think about this, but it says in verse 5 that people were stirred to go. It doesn't say in verse 6 that they were stirred to give. Now, I think there's maybe some genuinely who were stirred to give and really got a sense of this. But I fear there are some who probably felt they should go and they could have went, but it was just too big a thing for them. And so they just gave in order to maybe just their conscience, to ease their conscience a bit. People give for many different reasons. We should give ultimately out of a love for God and to see his will done and his name glorified. And then the final thing we see here is how the people respond as Cyrus returns temple vessels in verses 7 to 11. Now it mentions a man here called Sheshbazzar, who's named as a prince of Judah. There's a wee bit of debate about this. He was either the governor, who appointed governor at that time, who would in a very short time be replaced by a man called Zerubbabel, who will be introduced to tonight. Or the other possibility is Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel are two names of the same person. I think it's more likely they're two different people, but there's been a lot of debate and discussion about that. And so the stuff from the temple is brought out and given to him. Now, a wee bit of background here. In 2 Chronicles 36, when speaking of the attacks on Jerusalem, on three different occasions, it speaks of the treasures of the temple being carried away. The three waves of exile, you remember? When each of those waves took place, the temple was raided bit by bit until it was finally destroyed. And doing that was not just because people were greedy and wanted silver and gold, but by doing that, they were mocking the God of Israel and saying that the God of the Babylonians were stronger and greater than the God of Israel. Now, the returning of these temple vessels by Cyrus was very symbolic. What Cyrus was saying was, no, we got it wrong. The gods of the Babylonians, the gods of the Persians, are not greater than the God of Israel. And that which was taken out of the temple in Jerusalem and put in the temples of these false gods is now being returned because Cyrus is saying the God of Israel is the true God to be honored. Now, God has waited for 70 years. He's been patient. He's allowed his name being put in the mud for 70 years because when people saw Jerusalem destroyed and the temple destroyed, what people could say was, Israel, your God is not able to protect you. People of Judah, people of Jerusalem, your God can't save you. God allowed that to happen. Why? Because God knew his people needed to be disciplined. They need to learn their lesson. And he allowed his name to be put in the mud because his love was so great that he wanted them to be brought back to him as a pure and clean people. And in many ways, that is what happened at the cross. You think of Jesus on the cross and how the Jewish authorities and the Roman soldiers and even those dying on the cross mocked Jesus. The Son of God allowed his name to be mud for a time so that his people could be rescued, his people could be cleansed, that he would have a bride for himself, a pure people who would love and glorify God. Christian person, do you understand what your purpose in life is? Do you understand why you were made? Do you understand why Jesus has died to save you? So that your life would be lived to glorify his precious name. Jesus allowed his name to become mud for a time so that you would be saved and then proclaim his name in honor. May God give us the grace to do that. Amen.